13 verses. Proverbs 28, where we read the word of God as follows. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. A poor man that oppresseth the poor is like a sweeping rain, which leaveth no food. They that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend with them. Evil men understand not judgment, but they that seek the Lord understand all things. Better is the poor that walketh in his uprightness than he that is perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Whoso keepeth the law is a wise son, but he that is a companion of riotous men shameth his father. He that by usury and unjust gain increaseth his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Whoso causeth the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he shall fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. The rich man is wise in his own conceit, but the poor that hath understanding searcheth him out. When righteous men do rejoice, there is great glory. But when the wicked rise, a man is hidden. And now verse 13, the last verse, the one to which I want to call your attention tonight. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. The book of Proverbs, beloved, is a book of the antithesis. And that ought to be plain in the fact that throughout this book we come across so very often that little word, but. And on either side of that little word, but, you find the two parts of the antithesis. Foolishness is contrasted with wisdom. Righteousness is placed over against unrighteousness. The blessing of God is contrasted with a curse. And always, all down the line, in all these verses that have that little word but in them, we must understand that we have a spiritual antithesis, and not simply a natural antithesis. And in the few verses that I read to you, only 13 verses in the chapter, you may find that 9 of these verses have that little but in them, including our text. Notice the two parts. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But on the other side, in an antithesis, you have but. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Now very often, not always, not even in this chapter, but very often that antithesis is presented to us in the form of what is called an Hebrew parallelism. And such an Hebrew parallelism is a sentence in which there are two parts that run parallel to each other. Two parts in the one sentence that say the same thing, Only they say it in different words and from different points of view. Sometimes you have the negative and the positive, but not always. And in these Hebrew parallelisms, exactly because they are the same truth spoken in two different ways, you do not destroy, you do not do injustice, you do not distort the text when you take a word out of the one sentence and replace it with a word in the other part of the sentence. And I'd like to do that tonight with our text. Notice, we read, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper." Now the other side of the picture is, "But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." What I want to do tonight is to take that last part, "shall have mercy," and replace it with statement in the first part, "he that covereth his sins." So that the idea is, he that covereth his sins shall not find mercy. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, he shall prosper. And that's a truth that you and I should bear in mind all our lives. Today, tomorrow, the rest of your life. Particularly, beloved, as you purpose, the Lord willing, next Sunday, to sit down and take of the broken bread and the wine poured out, signs and symbols of the broken body and the shed blood of Christ, coming there for the assurance, coming there for the confidence and the absolute conviction and strengthening of that conviction that your sins are blotted out. Take note of this. You want to prosper next week? You want to go home with positive fruit? You want to go home with the strengthening of your faith in the assurance that blood was shed for you, that broken body justified you before the face of God? Then listen. "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them, he shall prosper, for he shall find mercy." So tonight, briefly, I would call your attention to the prosperity of the penitent. Note with me, first of all, wherein it consists. In the second place, how it is obtained. And finally, on what it is based. Now, certainly, when we speak of the prosperity of the penitent, we are not to think of him prospering in the things of this life. To prosper, you know, means to succeed. To prosper means to get advantage, to get forward, to advance. It means to find that which is good. Rather uniquely and correctly, in Lord's Day 10, the Heidelberg Catechism contrasts prosperity with adversity. And the opposite of prosperity is exactly adversity. When you have adversity, then things go against you. They hurt you. They make you lose. Conversely, prosperity means exactly that things are for you and that you make progress. And that you advance and that you get things that are good. In fact, the word prosper, the one that we use here in the Hebrew, exactly, literally means to come. And the idea is that when a man prospers, then there comes to him that which is good. He himself comes and advances to that which is beneficial for him. Sometimes, you know, we can prosper without doing a thing. We prosper simply because of the way in which God in his providence is pleased to lead us. At the right time, in the right measure, God gives rain, God gives sunshine to us. While in some neighboring area, perhaps there's drought and there's killing frost, and our crops are abundant, and we profit by it. We prosper because of these things over which we had absolutely no control. That's not the picture in our text. The picture in our text is exactly of a man who goes out to do something. In the text, then, very plainly, a man who is seeking mercy. And the idea in our text, then, is that a man prospers when he succeeds in what he sets his hand out to do. And so I say again, the penitent, the believer, the child of God does not set out, does not put his hand toward gaining this world. Oh, he's thankful, and we have that too in Lord's Day 10, where exactly you have that beautiful expression that because of this providence of God, you and I must be thankful in prosperity. We must be patient in adversity. But the point I want to make at the moment is exactly this, that we seek something and we receive something from the living God, but not the things of this world, because the believer, the child of God, is not after this world. He's not seeking to enrich himself. When it does come, he's thankful. Oh, you have a few instances of that in Scripture, not too many really. Job, the believer, Job, the penitent man who prayed not only for his own sins, but also for the sins of his children. Job was a rich man. Abraham, who lived at that same time, was likewise a very, very rich man. David and Solomon were rich. But don't forget, we often do that in the day in which we live, and we try to find a little proof and a little consolation in the Scriptures. But don't forget that in the Old Testament dispensation, those material things were not blessings in themselves. God's grace doesn't consist in things. Those blessings, those benefits, those abundance of the things of this earth were signs in that day, signs of God's blessing. And therefore, God did single out some, and even the whole nation of Israel. As long as they walked in the way of God's precepts, they prospered. They had a land flowing with milk and honey. Exactly because God, through these things, made plain to them, walk in my ways, and my blessing will be upon you. You and I don't live in that day today. Then we would have to say that the millionaires in our land, they obtain more of the grace of God than we do. They're more blessed than we are. That's not true. Not true at all. But on the whole, although it does please God to give you and me some of the goods of this world, and in our country particularly to have the highest standard of living that man has ever known, nevertheless, the child of God doesn't seek these. That's not the priority in his life. As Jesus teaches us in that sermon on the kingdom, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And then what you need for your life, your food and your clothing, that will be supplied by the living God. No, the child of God doesn't prosper in the things of this world. And mark my word, beloved, you're going to see that pretty soon. It's the child of God that will run in rags. It's the child of God that will go about with an empty stomach, because he will not take the mark of the beast. He will refuse to bow down to the forces of evil. And from that point of view, don't expect, beloved, in the future to prosper materially. I think those days are gone for the church. And I think our churches, too, are going to find it harder and harder to maintain ourselves in our Christian schools. The pressures of the ungodly world round about us and upon us are going to make it increasingly difficult. No, that's not our text. Don't think for a minute that Solomon promises you here that if you confess your sins and you forsake them, that God is going to make you a millionaire. Or that you're going to be debt-free. And you're going to have houses and land and gold and silver and possessions of all kinds. That's not the text. Oh, no. Solomon speaks here of a man who is not seeking earthly treasures. Solomon is very plainly speaking of a man who is seeking pardon for his sins. He's speaking of a man who seeks the mercy of God, and in that mercy of God, to have his sins forgiven him. That's his prosperity. And that's the prosperity that God also promises you tonight. You come to that table of the Lord next week. You come there sincerely seeking the strengthening of your faith, that all your guilt is gone. You come to be convinced and to grow in the conviction that when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," he finished all the work to blot out every single one of your sins. You come seeking that and you'll prosper. You'll succeed. You'll have success. Not only that, it's very plain, is it not, that the man who covers his sin does it exactly because he wants to get away from the punishment of it? That's why he covers them. That's why the wicked always perform their works in darkness. That's why the thief comes in the middle of the night. He doesn't want to be caught. And we sometimes in our folly think that we can hide our sins too. And that by hiding our sins, we can escape its punishment. Oh no. Oh no. But it becomes evident, nevertheless, from the text that men do try to hide their sins. It becomes plain that the text is speaking about escape from the punishment of sin. It speaks of pardon. Pardon in the mercy of God. But really, you can't stop there. For the child of God, there is something else that he seeks. Oh, we appreciate that justification. The child of God is very, very interested in the forgiveness of his sins. But if he is sincere in his search for the forgiveness of sins, if he is seeking it not simply because he wants to escape the fire of hell, oh, the devil wants that too, you know. You think the devil wants to go to hell? Do you think there's a single ungodly man in the world that really wants to go to hell? That's not the point. The penitent. Now we're talking about the penitent tonight. And I'll describe him more fully in a moment. But that penitent is not simply concerned with escape from the torment of hell. That's negative. The child of God wants fellowship with God. The child of God wants the reality of which he sings when in the Psalms he sings, "In sweet communion, Lord, with thee, I constantly abide." The child of God wants God's covenant fellowship. He wants to live in God's house of many mansions before his face, to see his beauty, to glorify him and praise him for his grace. Now that child of God doesn't stop there. And in a mark of evidence, a mark of distinction that you and I must look for in our own lives is this. Do we want to flee from sin too? Do we want sanctification as well as justification? The text has a word of comfort and assurance for us then too. He who sets his hand to it, he who by the grace of God seeks to flee from darkness and evil, is going to prosper. He's going to succeed. He's going to make advancement. You know how that goes. Did you ever break your arm, break a leg? Have it in a cast for a while. Have it immobile, not moving. It withers, it gets weak. That muscle becomes flabby and soft, and after that cast is off, yeah, there's stiffness there, but there's also weakness because you didn't use it. The muscle that is used, you know. And that's why the athletes train and train and train some more. They do very exhaustive exercises to keep that muscle in tone. Well, that's the way it is with faith. Faith is a spiritual muscle. Don't use it. It gets flabby. Use it in the good fight of faith and it remains strong. And therefore, he who strives to fight with the whole armor of God, he who fights against the evil that is in his flesh, that man's going to prosper. No, he won't put an end to all his sin. God's got to do that. God will have to put an end to all the sin in our flesh. And he does that the moment he brings us into death. That's why Paul could say that death is gain. I lose anything. For me to die, Paul says, is gain. I leave behind all that sin. I leave behind that sinful flesh. I never have to mingle with wicked men anymore. I never have to hear them. I never have to see them. I'll be with the saints where only God's praises are sung. And I won't have to say anymore, oh wretched man that I am. I won't have to say anymore, the evil that I would not that I do, the good that I would I allow not. Oh no. But the child of God who sets his hand to the work of sanctification as well as justification, the man who wants to be pleasing in God's sight, he'll prosper. He'll succeed. He'll find that by the grace of God, he does stand over against the evil that is round about him. And although, as I said, he won't be able to rid himself completely of that sin, because sanctification is a lifelong process, he will find that by God's grace he is standing, confessing Christ in the midst of this world. And the text tells us also how we can obtain such prosperity. Namely, by confessing and forsaking our sins. Now let me say before I go on, Solomon certainly here doesn't mean at all to teach that you can actually cover your sins. You can't do that. You can't cover your sins even as far as the eyes of men are concerned. You know, there are very, very few what men call perfect crimes. It's amazing sometimes what a detective can find, can detect. Sometimes nothing but a little shred of clothing, the smallest part of a little fingerprint, a footstep in the dirt. All these men are clever, they're trained in it, and they know just what to look for, and you don't very often get away with your crime. If you do for a little while, then maybe somebody will squeal on you. And someone has seen this or someone has seen that. It doesn't happen too often that you can hide your sins from men. But you certainly, beloved, cannot hide them from God. You sang that a little while ago, Psalm 139. You sang exactly that truth, that even if we go into the darkest night, God sees us. You can't hide a single thing from his eyes. Children, let me emphasize that a minute for your sakes. Oh, you think you got away with it, don't you? You think teacher didn't see it. You think father and mother didn't hear it. Well, maybe they didn't. That's not the question. God did. God saw it in all its awfulness. God saw it in its smallest detail. And you know, I've told my people that more than once too. If you want to curse and swear and take God's name in vain, don't stop because I'm there. If you only stop because you don't want to hurt my feelings, you've already committed in your heart anyway. And so quickly, so easily, we do these things and we think we got away with it, and we forget that there's a God in heaven. You sang that too a little while ago. He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that formed the ear, shall he not hear? Oh, you can't hide anything from him. Adam and Eve found that out. First they tried fig leaf aprons, it didn't work. And because they found out it didn't work, they went under the thickest bushes they could find in the garden. That didn't work. Of course it didn't. Moses hid the body of the Egyptian whom he killed, and he thought he got away with it. But he found out the very next day that it was known. David thought that he got away with killing Uriah. Only the captain of the army knew that that man was sent to the thickest part of the battle where he would be killed. And David went his way thinking, nobody knows this. But it did. It was discovered. It was made plain. Ananias and Sapphira thought, oh, we'll tell a little lie. It was a big lie, really. It was a lie not against Peter. It was a lie against the Holy Spirit. And they sold that piece of land, and they came with only part, and says, look, this is what we got for the land. We want to give it to the church. Didn't get away with it. God showed it to Peter, and God, through the death of these liars, made it plain to the whole church. No, you don't get away with it. You can't get away with it before the living God. That's not what Solomon means when he says that he that covereth his sins. The idea is he who tries to get away with his sin by covering it, that man is not going to prosper. That's exactly what the text says. The text says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper in that covering. He won't cover them. They're open, they're plain, they're naked before the eyes of God. No, that's not the way. But he who confesseth and forsaketh them shall have, that is, shall obtain, shall find mercy. What does it mean to confess our sins? It means, beloved, that we say with God that they're sin. Do you do that? Do you do that with your sins? Do you say they're sins, really? Do you probably say with the world, well, that was foolish. That was foolish for me to do that. Do you say it was unprofitable? Do you simply say, I shouldn't have done it? No, no. Confession of sin is exactly that we say with the living God, I rebelled. I defied the living God. I denied him his glory. I opposed him in his holy will. Because even our English word confess, as it comes from the Latin, means exactly to say with. And it's all right. When we confess our sins, then we say with other people. Then we say with the man against whom we sinned, yes, I did sin. And if it's a private sin, then we go to that individual and we tell him, we're sorry because I did sin against you. It was wrong of me. It was evil. If it's a public sin, then we also stand before the church of God and with the people of God. We say that was sin. We don't try to cover it up. We don't try to minimize it. We don't try to make it look a little bit good. When you confess sin, beloved, then you say with God. And when you say with God, then you put it pretty strongly. because God doesn't cover any sin. God doesn't say, well, that wasn't so bad. It was wrong, all right, but not so bad. When you confess sin, you say, it is sin. It's rebellion. It's defying God. What is more, when we confess sin, we've got to be ready, and we will also say, what I did deserves the torment of hell. You've got to go that far. You've got to stand before the living God, and you've got to say with him. Because don't forget, we sometimes like to talk about big sins and little sins. Forget it. They're all big. There is no little sin. Oh, you can talk of double sins and triple sins, perhaps. You can speak of complex sins. You can speak of a sin in the heart and doubled when it is done with the hand. But don't talk about little sins. There are no such things. Isn't it a fact that it took only one sin? And that not a sin of taking God's name in vain, not of bowing down before an idol, not a sin of killing someone or stealing from someone, merely an act of disobedience of taking a piece of forbidden fruit and eating it. And all the punishment and all the death and all the curse in the world came of that sin. Don't call it little. Don't underestimate or don't under-evaluate rebellion, defiance of God in his law. And when you and I then, because that one sin of Adam, it didn't take a dozen. God didn't let Adam eat a dozen apples or a dozen pieces of fruit. They weren't apples. God didn't wait until Adam did 10, 15, 20 sins. God says, the day thou eatest of that, and then that very first act of sin, you deserve to go to hell. Now bear that in mind when you come to the table next Sunday too. You don't have just one sin. You don't have just a dozen sins. You have more sins than you can count. And you've got to be honest before the living God, and you have to say with the living God, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to have the living God oppose me because I opposed him in my sin. And that's got to come from here. That's got to come from your heart. You must not simply say with God, with your lips. You got to weep inside. You ever have that, beloved? Do you weep inside your soul? Does it take your appetite away, or can you just do all kinds of sins and go and eat and drink and be merry and have a good time and forget about it? To confess your sins before the living God means that you are miserable in your soul, and it's going to affect your life, your outward, external, physical life too. Didn't the psalmist say that he watered his couch or his bed with his tears? We ought to have more of that. We get in such a pleasure-mad, silly world today that we don't even know what it means anymore to cry over sin. We can't even blush. Can't blush about sin. It doesn't bother us. Oh, well, we go on. No, 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 no. You want to prosper? You want to come to that table of the Lord next week and go home with the conviction and the assurance in your heart that God has abundantly pardoned you? Then you better get down on your knees before him and from the bottom of your heart confess that you sinned against him and that you deserve the torment of hell. That you deserve what Christ suffered on that cross. But the psalmist says more. Whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sins shall find mercy. Now let me say this. To forsake your sin does not mean you put it on a shelf. You're planning on doing that? You're living in enmity, you're living in hatred with a brother in the congregation, but you know that next Sunday is communion. You got to sit down at the same table. And so you take that bitterness, you take that anger that you got against so-and-so, and you put it on the shelf. You say, Monday I'll get it back again. You're not forsaking your sin. Do you realize your mothers know that? Your fathers do too, but mothers probably more than the husbands do, and fathers. The mother will put something on the shelf thinking, well, maybe I can use it later on. Are you doing that with your sins? Putting it on the shelf, maybe I can use it tomorrow. I can't use it Sunday because we've got communion. I got to fix it up with so-and-so, with brother or sister so-and-so, but tomorrow it's on the shelf, I'll get it back. That's not forsaking. Forsaking your sin exactly means that you turn your back upon it and you make a complete, a clean break. You think the young man who wants to quit that bad habit of smoking is going to succeed if he carries them around in his pocket? Throw them in the fire. Burn them up. Well, that's what you got to do with your sins too. Not carry them in your back pocket, not put them in a shelf, not even put them in a safe and lock the safe and keep the key. Make a complete, a clean break, turn away from it. Because, in the first place, if you put that sin on a shelf with the idea, I'll get it back pretty soon, you're really covering it. You're really trying to cover your sin. You don't see it as such as a thing so bad after all. You don't see it as rebellion against the living God. You don't see it as that which deserves the torment of hell. You think it's a pretty good thing. You're covering it. In order to be able to get it back, you're just like Achan, you know. Achan, when he hid that wedge of gold in those garments under the ground in his tent, he thought, it's hidden now. I'll use it pretty soon. After we forget about Jericho, after we forget about all this conquest, then when we move on and people have forgotten all about it, that we weren't supposed to take those things, I'll dig it up. He covered it. He covered his sin. But you've got to break completely with it. Because in the second place, if you do not forsake that sin that you confess, you really haven't confessed. You were really not sincere when you said that it was sin. You were not sincere when you said it's rebellion and defiance and the denying of the glory of God. And you didn't mean it. You really didn't mean it when you said it is deserving of hell. Forsake reveals that you confessed. Now, in the third place, on what is that prosperity of the penitent who forsakes and confesses his sin and seeks forgiveness based? Well, not on our confessing and forsaking. No. Forsaking and confessing our sins is the way, not the condition. A condition, you know, is really, when it comes down to it, a requirement, a prerequisite. And a prerequisite is a ground, a reason for. And that's not true. We do not prosper because we confessed our sins and because we forsook them. That's not true. You know, back in 1953, you young people don't remember that. Your children certainly don't, but many of you do. You remember way back in 1953 when we had our controversy about conditions? Then it was drummed into our ears that we've got to do something. We've got to do something. We've got to fulfill a condition. And many, many different illustrations were brought up to try to convince us to and to draw us away from the truth. Stated, for example, that, well, if I want to go to Chicago, I've got to go that way. I've got to go southwest. I can't go east. I can't go north. The condition is that I've got to go that way. Well, you know, that's true, all right, that we've got to go in a particular direction. It's also true that we can get to Chicago in many different ways. We can walk. We can ride the bus. Could ride the train years ago. Take a plane. You could even take a ship across Lake Michigan at times. Those were all ways, though. Those were not conditions. Those were not the reason why we got there. But even more, I remember so distinctly that we were told that, well, there's the food on the table. And if I don't eat that food, there's that little if, you know, the conditions. If I don't eat that food, it isn't going to do me any good. I got to do something. I got to reach out and I got to take that food. I got to put it in my mouth. I got to swallow it. In that same way, it was told, we've got something to do. God has prepared it all right. It's there. It's on the table. Then next Sunday, too, forgiveness, the signs and seals of forgiveness are there. But you've got to do something. You've got to fulfill a condition. No, beloved, that is not the condition. Not the condition at all. That's the God-ordained way. Because don't forget, that food isn't going to do me any good if I don't eat it. But I can't eat it unless God gives me the appetite. I can't reach out and take it unless God gives me the life and the strength to do it. I can't put it in my mouth unless God enables me to do that physically. And then after I've swallowed it, God has to cause my digestive system to make use of it, to strengthen my body. It comes from God. God gives us these things, and God gives us the way, and God, in His mercy, gives us also the ability to take hold of these things. You know, that's rather beautiful in the Netherlands Confession, Article 35. I don't know how often you've read that. Might be a good idea to do that before you celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. Read it in church next Sunday morning before the service. It's all about the Lord's Supper. And in that article, the Netherlands Confession makes a very beautiful statement. It speaks of faith as the hand and mouth of the soul. But who gave us that hand? Who gave us that mouth? God did. And so it's not your and my confessing that is the ground and the basis for receiving mercy. It's not because of something we have done. But it all comes down exactly as the text itself points out. It all comes down to this, that our sins are blotted out and we prosper in getting pardon of our sins in that mercy of God. Because while we can't cover our sins, God did cover them. And when God covered them, He did not hide them as Adam and Eve tried to do. That was only adding to sin. God covered our sins in the sense that He had them paid for in full. Just like a sum of money will cover a bill. You send your child to the store and you say, "Now go get this and get that. And this money will cover it. Here, I'll give you a $20 bill or whatever it may be. You go get it and this will cover it." That's the way God covered our sins. God sent his only begotten Son and shed his blood and had his body broken, of which you have the signs and seals next week. And those very signs and those seals themselves will say to you, there is forgiveness. There is in the mercy of God, because he covered my sins in the legal way of having them paid for. Paid for in full. And therefore that table next week must speak to you of God's mercy. It's in mercy that he prepared it. It's in mercy that he sent his Son. Do that then, beloved. Come with every single sin that you've got. Don't leave any home. That's covering too. As John says, bring them all to the light. And have this assurance of the Word of God. You come here for assurance of forgiveness, you'll prosper. You'll go home with the truth ringing in your hearts. Be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. Amen. Most gracious and eternal God, apply this truth by thy Spirit, that we may examine ourselves in the week that lies before us to see whether we are trying to cover any of our sins, and to enable us in order that we may bring them all to the cross, may come confessing them, turning our backs upon them, and prospering in our work of seeking the forgiveness. Forgive then also the sins we committed now in this hour, both in proclaiming thy word and as we were called to hear it. Lead us in the way everlasting and bless us. We ask it for our Redeemer's sake alone. Amen.